Last year has been filled with grief and groaning, with loss and loneliness, with darkness and doubt. Perhaps like Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus died, you and I have come to Jesus a time or two with the words, "Lord, if only you would have been there, this would not have happened." If only. This last year has been filled with if onlys. But we don't have to stop at if only. There's also what if. What if are the words of Easter? They are the words of hope and expectancy. What if it's true? What if he is the resurrection and the life? What if the empty tomb is overflowing with hope? What if resurrection power has been let loose in the world? What if a turn of the page has already come? What if he is our resurrection champion? But it turns out that what ifs are little more than wishes and dreams until they are gripped by the even if. Even if I'm the only one. Even if life has led me to the graveyard. Even if I think I know better. If you say so, Jesus, I will do it. Even if is the passionate commitment that we need to move into the next chapter. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he's really asking, do you trust me? In the midst of the mess and the loss, in the midst of racism, shootings, political turmoil, in the midst of COVID-19, divorce, depression and despair, Jesus asks us, do you trust that right now, at this moment, I am your champion?
Hi, Calvary. I'm excited to share about Jesus, our resurrection champion, through a bit of my own story over the past few months. And it was back in January that I thought, if only I could be free from anxiety. I was going through the 52-day journey and writing out my goals for the new year and had this hope and thought, what if I truly could walk in peace and confidence in Christ? And had thought, maybe if I spend more time each day in the Word of God, more time reading in the Bible and really studying Scripture and more time praying, maybe my mind really could be transformed and I could have more victory in this part of my life that I struggle with anxiety. And I felt a bit of discouragement then, thinking, how will I stay committed? How will I read that much each day and find time for that each day? And then an email came from Pastor Dan inviting us to the 40-day New Testament reading challenge. And it was such a joy to receive that email and just this sweet, sweet answer to prayer. And so I dove into the 40-day reading plan and started to see the transformation in my mind, just that I would respond differently to difficult things, and the thinking that I would have towards myself was changing so significantly each day, spending time with the Lord and really treasuring His Word and seeing how His Word really is living and active and is such a huge key to our daily lives, to having freedom and fullness in Christ. And then it was about halfway through the 40 days that a really traumatic event happened, and it was the scariest event that I've experienced in my life until now. And while I still experienced fear and worry, the way that I had an underlying peace and truly the way that I responded to myself was so incredibly different and filled with hope and filled with peace that was only of Christ and only possible through Him. And it gave me such a great encouragement. And so even if I do still experience some fear and worry, I'm so thankful to know that Christ transforms us every day and renews and redeems our mind. Our minds, He really is our resurrection champion. And I'm so thankful.
He is our resurrection champion. He takes us from the if onlys to the what ifs. A little over a year ago, as we were just heading into our corona year, a few weeks before Easter 2020, we landed in the Gospel of John. I don't know if you remember that or if you were connecting with us at that time, but a year later, I just want to start there. This weekend specifically, I want to read these verses again from John 16. They're not in your notes, so just listen. Listen to the words and think back over the year. These were the words that we read as we moved into a year that was filled with trouble. virus trouble, death trouble, quarantine trouble, racial injustice trouble, political trouble, riots, protests, violence, trouble in our jobs, trouble with our friends, global trouble. So here Jesus is gathered with his friends in the days leading to the cross, what we now call Good Friday. He's gathered them around and he says this in John 16 verses 20 through 22. Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. I'm not sure how long our travailing is to last. I'm not sure how long a church must be pregnant with glory for revival to take place, but I know that there's a promise there that the times of grief are followed by times of joy, that there is a joy that no one or no thing can take away. And then in verse 33, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I read those words on March 22nd, 2020. And in the following weeks, man, stuff would change as quickly and as often as the weather in Pennsylvania. And probably more than once over the course of this last year, you found yourself asking or being asked or thinking something like, I've never seen anything like this before. Or what in the world is God doing? What's next? When's this going to end? It's been a year of great uncertainty. I know some among us have sounded like we have great certainty about many things, but if we're honest, it's like we've been standing on the brink of something. We just don't know what, and I'm not sure that we still know exactly what. That's why the gravitational force of going back to normal is so strong. But I believe that this time of uncertainty has been given to us as a necessary gift from the hand of Father God. Over 2,000 years ago, the founders and champions of the church, the heroes whose stories we've studied and lives we've held up, not as perfect, but as models and roadmaps of those who are passionately following Jesus. These men and women were at the same brink. Perhaps it wasn't worldwide, but their whole world was ready to erupt with uncertainty. The fog was moving in, the darkness was draining hope, and Jesus was in the midst of it. Let me say that again before I go any farther. And Jesus was in the midst of it. He didn't duck and run. He didn't point fingers and blame. He wasn't protecting his own comfort at his friend's expense. And in fact, he was taking the brunt of the uncertainty upon his shoulders. He was not just in the midst of the trouble. He would end up taking all the troubles of the world into his very soul in order to give birth to glory. And you realize nothing in this last year has taken Jesus by surprise. He hasn't been wringing his hands in heaven trying to figure out what's next. He knows the end from the beginning, and every time we run into him, he's coming back from where we're headed. You will have trouble, but joy is coming. There's a joy coming that no one can take away. Trouble is coming, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Do you understand? These are the words of Jesus spoken into my if only story. In some ways, we might say that every if-only story that has risen up in your heart and mind is paralleled by the story of Black Friday. Take all the uncertainty of this last year and squeeze it into a day. Black Friday is the story of the death of God, the death of hope. Let me read Mark's rendition in Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. Here's what it says. As evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea took a risk and went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead, so he called for the Roman officer and asked if Jesus had died yet. The officer confirmed that Jesus was dead, so Pilate told Joseph he could have the body. Joseph bought a long sheet of linen cloth, and then he took Jesus' body down from the cross, and he wrapped it in the cloth, and he laid it in a tomb that had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone in front of the entrance. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus body was laid. Betrayal in the garden, kangaroo court, the whipping, spitting, mocking soldiers, the crowd cheering on the crucifixion of their Messiah, ragged Jesus carrying a rugged cross through Jerusalem. Some of them were We're standing there as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And then he breathed his last, and it was over. The bruised, bloodied, hardly recognizable body of Jesus was unnailed, taken down, wrapped in a cloth, laid in a tomb, and a stone was rolled across the entrance. And the two Marys watched. It's such a simple description of a profound moment of seeming defeat. Do you understand that as the stone rolled in front of the tomb, all that was evil in the world rejoiced? The enemies of hope gave a cheer as a dark cloud of fear and despair and hopelessness began to spread like the most contagious of viruses. And as this virus spreads, life that was filled with the what-if possibilities now is drained out and filled with if-only regrets. Jesus' followers have to be thinking, if only he hadn't come to Jerusalem during this time of trouble. If only all of this uncertainty and chaos and violence wasn't taking place all around us in the nation of Rome. If only Peter had been able to use his sword for more than an ear. If only the crowds that had cheered him had stuck with him. And you know, we rehearse our if-onlys kind of in the hope of changing the past. Some of you are doing that today. If only I'd loved my kids better. If only we had caught the cancer quicker. If only I'd been more aware of her depression. If only I would have been more forgiving or more honest or more courageous. If only what has happened hadn't happened. If only there was no virus or racism or politics. See, the if-onlys arise in the midst of the mess, in the midst of loss and loneliness, in the midst of darkness and doubt, in the midst of grief and groaning. Mark continues with a story in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. He writes, Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so that they could anoint Jesus' body. This is in between Saturday. Black Friday, in between Saturday, Resurrection Sunday. As the story unfolds, it's Saturday evening. The disciples are in this in-between time, this time in between, hopeless and they don't know it, but hopeful. They don't know what's happening, so they aren't living like there's hope. It's life in the in-between. Can you relate to that? As a follower of Jesus, do you ever feel like you're living life in the in-between? I mean, sometimes the if-onlys leave us stuck in the in-between life, stuck between regret and hope. Are you stuck? Not quite hopeless, but not quite hopeful. You believe in God, but something is still missing. Sometimes you work really hard at being a good Christian, but you're not even sure that God really cares. You don't consider your life broken, but on the other hand, you hear these promises about resurrection life and hope and uncontainable joy, and you kind of feel left out. You're in the in-between. So let's just take a few moments to consider the journey from if only to what if. Mark's story gives us some actions, some behaviors that we can choose if we want to move from the if only to what if. First, we find in Mark chapter 16, verses 2 through 4, these words. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way there, they were asking each other, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. Now, I want you to think about these women stuck in their what-ifs, the what-if of Saturday, the what-if of Friday. They'd invested some of the very best years of their life in this man called Jesus. They had followed him and listened to him and served him, dreamed his dreams. And now it's over. It's over. Jesus was dead. Think about standing at the foot of a cross on a Friday afternoon watching Jesus die this horrific death, not knowing why, hearing him call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They watched as Jesus died. They watched him laid in the tomb. And now they're the first ones to make their way back. John tells us that it was still dark. It's right in between Saturday and Sunday. They have no idea. They have no idea that this is the first Easter. There's no hint that something extraordinary awaits. They're not wondering what they'll say if they see Jesus. They have an appointment with a corpse. It's not the anticipation of something better that leads them up the mountain to the tomb. Honestly, I'm not even totally sure what it is. some combination of duty and love, maybe a whisper of hope. Because sometimes hope is nothing more than just not quitting. It's nothing more than placing one foot in front of the other, even though you don't know why. Taking a step in the darkness, even when you can't see the way. Sometimes hoping is nothing more than diligently seeking God, even though you can't see Him. Sometimes hope looks a lot like duty. Obedience. It's reading the Bible even though you don't believe God will speak. It's praying even though you don't think anyone is listening. It's giving even when you don't think it'll help, and doing the right thing when it seems like nobody actually cares what you do. If Mary and Mary were here today, they might put it this way. If you want to leave the chapter we're in, sometimes we need to take a step in the darkness. Here's how I would put it today. If your life isn't over, your story isn't finished, but sometimes the turn of a page requires a step in the darkness. Sometimes the turn of a page requires a step in the darkness. What does that look like for you right now? I mean, do you need to take a step of hope in the darkness that is your marriage? Maybe it's a recommitment to prayer for somebody that you've just given up on. Maybe it's an act of kindness for someone who loves to belittle you. Maybe it's deciding you're going to love the very neighbor that seems to hate you. The second behavior, the second action is found in verses 5 and 6. And it says this, when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there, just as he told you before he died. Mark tells us that on the way, the women remembered that large stone. Who in the world is going to roll it away for us so that we can go in and do the business with a dead body that we need to do, they asked. But Matthew tells us that before the women arrived, there was a great earthquake, and an angel descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone, and he sat on it, and he was grinning from ear to ear. The King James Version says, and the angel did grinneth. It doesn't actually say that, but I don't know that I can help but picture the angel laughing, roaring out of the sheer joy of being asked to shock the duty out of these two women. I mean, think about it. Why was the angel there? Did Jesus need an angel to move the stone from the tomb that couldn't keep him dead? Of course not. See, I just think God looked down from heaven and saw these two women taking steps in the darkness through their if-onlys, and he called over an angel and said, I want you to go move that stone so those two women will start to ask, what if? What if? And what does the angel tell them when he sees them? Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's not here. Look, he's risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you into Galilee. You'll see him there just as he told you before he died. He isn't here, and he's certainly not waiting. He's on his way. He's going ahead of you. Go tell his disciples, even Peter. Oh my goodness, can I tell you how much those two words birth hope in my heart? Including Peter. Go tell his disciples, even Peter. Even the one who said that he would never deny me, but he did. Even the one who promised to be there for me, but he wasn't. Even the one who failed so greatly, even though he said he would never fail me. Tell Peter, I'm going ahead of you into Galilee. I'll meet you there. Go back to Galilee. What does that mean for us today? Go back to Galilee. See, Galilee was where the disciples first encountered Jesus. In Galilee, Jesus called them to follow. On the Sea of Galilee, remember, he stilled the storm, and they knew that he was God. They had this amazing moment of worship. There were places in Galilee that held deep personal meaning, sacred memories, places where Jesus taught them life-giving truths. There were sacred spaces in Galilee. Go back to Galilee. I don't hear what I'm not saying. This is not a call to go back to normal, to go back to what's comfortable. But sometimes we have to go back in order to move forward, right? Sometimes we have to look back in order to know where we're headed. Sometimes we have to do some deep processing of what's happened in our past, some deep processing of the wounds and the lies that we've believed before we can move forward into God's future. Sometimes our desire to get back to normal is actually a fear of looking at what God is uncovering. That's part of why God places us in times of transition. Times of transition are times to be still and know that He is God. They're times to be still and let Him show us where we need His healing hand, His gracious touch, where we need Him to open our eyes so that we can see life in a new way, new paradigms. See, this is what Peter will need to do. It's what we need to do. We need to find Jesus again for the first time. In his book, Jesus, Mean and Wild, Mark Galley writes these words. He says, the very first step in finding the real Jesus is to recognize that He's not here. He's not in one's life as He should be. He's gone. We must realize we've been following a fake Jesus, and that imposter is as good as dead. The real Jesus is waiting for us in Galilee. See, Galilee is the beginning of things. It's where Jesus was first revealed to us. To go to Galilee, it means to remember what it was about Jesus that first connected with us. Explore those things that first drew you to faith. Return to that alluring, compelling, mysteriously captivating Jesus who first attracted you. What would it look like for you to go back to Galilee? You know, some of our minds, that phrase, you can never go back, is so insistent, so loud. Sometimes we just think we've been gone too long, we've gone too far, we've been stuck too long. But let the angel's message resonate. Let it settle deep into your soul. Even Peter. Go tell the disciples, including Peter, including the one that messed up. You've never gone so far that you can't go back to Galilee. Do you know why? Because the resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. It changes our relationships. It changes our lives. It changes reality. Do you want me to prove it? Just look at the very last verse of Mark's gospel. Not the ones that people try to add on because they're uncomfortable with the last verse, but the very last verse, verse 8, here's what it says. So the women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. A few years back, a guy named John served a network of churches in Minnesota, and one of his jobs was to do funerals in rural communities where there was no church. He'd go out with an undertaker, and they'd drive together in the hearse. And one time, they were on their way back from a funeral, and John was just really tired, and he decided to take a nap. And he's in the hearse, and so he just thought, well, I'll just lay down in the back of the hearse. Sounds like kind of a creepy thing to do, but this is a true story. The guy driving the hearse pulled into a service station because he was running low on gas. Well, it was a full-serve service station, so the guy filling up the tank, he was kind of freaked out because there's a body stretched out in the back of the hearse. And of course, while he was filling the tank, John woke up. He opened his eyes. He knocked on the window and he waved. John said he never saw anybody run so fast in his whole life. That's how Mark's gospel ends. Two women running for their lives. This is like the black sheep of Bible story endings, almost as bad as Nehemiah 13. Trembling, bewilderment, two women fleeing the tomb, too frightened to tell anyone anything. The other Gospels dive into the joy. Mark highlights bewilderment and fear. The Greek word for bewildered carries with it the idea, loosely translated, of a mind that has stepped on a banana peel like, oops! They're bewildered. Feet pulled out from under them, trembling and afraid. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It radically changes everything. Life as they know it will never again be the same. They sense this. They understand this. Listen to me. Ever since the cross and the tomb, those who approach Jesus, those who encounter Jesus without even a little bit of fear and trembling, might not be truly encountering the Christ, the Son of God, King of the world, crucified Savior who was cursed by God to willingly die for me. We should probably be a bit more bewildered, a bit more trembling and afraid than we are. And yet we know that in the days to come, these women and all their friends will find that because of the resurrection, fear is never the final word. Fear is never the final word if the love of Christ is untombed. Because the love of Christ has been untombed, unleashed on the world, what if your fear is the beginning, not the end? What if your fear is actually pointing you towards what you must do? What if it's pushing? What if pushing into that fear brings you face to face with the one who is our resurrection champion? Anne Lamott, I've shared her story before, but it fits so perfectly today. She describes her encounter with Jesus. She says, I didn't go to the flea market the week of my abortion. I stayed home and smoked dope and got drunk. I tried to write a little. On the seventh night, very drunk, she discovered that she was bleeding heavily. She thought she should call a doctor, but she was so disgusted that she was so drunk a week after an abortion that she just couldn't ask for help. She got into bed shaky and too afraid to take another drink or even a sleeping pill. She turned off the light. She says, after a while, as I lay there, I became aware of someone with me hunkered down in the corner of the room. The feeling was so strong that I actually turned on a light for a moment to make sure that nobody was there. And of course, there wasn't. But after a while, in the dark again, I knew beyond doubt that it was Jesus. She says, I was appalled. I thought about my life and my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about what they would think of me if I became a Christian, and it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the corner and I said out loud, I would rather die. But I felt him just sitting there, watching me with patience and love, and I squinched my eyes shut, and finally I fell asleep, and in the morning he was gone. The experience spooked her so badly, but she thought it was just a momentary thing brought on by the booze and the dope. But then everywhere she went, she says, it was a feeling like somebody was following me, like a little cat was following me, waiting for me to reach down and pick it up, wanting me to open the door and let it in. But I knew what would happen. You let a cat in one time and it stays forever. So I always tried to keep a step ahead, slamming every door closed, literally slamming every door closed. A week later, she went to church. She was so hungover that she couldn't stand up for the songs, but she stayed for the sermon, which she thought was ridiculous, like someone trying to convince her of the reality of extraterrestrials. But she shares this. She said, the last song was so deep and raw and pure that I could not escape. It was as if the people were singing in between the notes, weeping and joyful at the same time. And I felt like something was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid. I let that feeling wash over me. And she says, I began to cry. I raced home after church and I felt that little cat running along at my heels, and I walked down the dock past dozens of potted flowers under a sky as blue as one of God's own dreams. I opened the door to my houseboat and I stood there for a moment. Then I hung my head and I said, I quit. I took a long breath and I said out loud, all right, you can come in. And she says, he did. The risen Christ, the risen and loving Christ, Jesus. You know, the theology was not clear that moment as two Marys made their way to the tomb. Paul hadn't written his letter to the church at Rome telling people that nothing can separate us from the love of God that we find in Christ. It wasn't written in the holy scrolls that the cross was planted firmly at the crossroads of our destiny, where Jesus decided to show us the full extent, the utter depths of his never-ending love for us. But it was already written in God's story. And I think somehow that story was already leaking out into the world, leaking out like the heavens just couldn't keep a secret. You see, the cross, The cross is half of the gospel. It's half of the good news. It's the half that shows us the depth of God's love. The tomb shows us his power over death, but the cross shows us the depth of his love. It's the half that reminds us that God in eternity, looking on me and seeing all my junk, said, I want that guy in my family. I'll do anything to make sure that he's in my family. I'll pay the price. I'll give my life. I'll go to the cross for him. So let me just stop right there and invite you. If you're listening to me, I invite you. If like Anne, you've never made a decision to invite Jesus in, you feel this whisper, this following presence, you sense a whisper of hope. You sense the love of Christ leaking out through the cross into the world. Oh, how I long, how Christ himself longs for you to surrender, to quit running, to step into and through the fear and invite him in. The resurrection changes everything. It will radically change your life, but he is pursuing you. He loves you to the cross and back. You matter to him. Not even a grave will keep him from you. And honestly, in this moment, while he's ready to hear your heart, ready to hear whatever you want to say to him, ready to hold your tears, it could be as simple as saying, I quit. All right, Jesus, you can come in. And if that's your decision today, man, we would so love to connect with you. And we just ask, would you do us a favor? And just text the word follow, as in, I want to follow Christ. I'm letting him come in. Would you text the word follow to 717-400-8050? And we'd just love to connect with you, give you some more resources to help you in making this decision to allow Jesus to come in. And for those of you who have already invited Jesus in, some suggest that Mark, knowing that this is not the end of the story, that he ends his gospel at this unfinished point, actually as an invitation, a literal invitation for you and I, for each of us to join the story. I like that. It rings true. The story isn't finished. It wasn't for Mary and Mary. Certainly it isn't for you or I. In fact, this might be the greatest what if of Easter. What if the story continues? Not just back then, not just a 2,000-year-old story that, you know, that gives us hope, but what if it actually continues now? Paul writes these words in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. He says, this message about who Jesus is and about what God would do, it was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people, for God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for all of us, for Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory, so we tell others about Christ. The story continues. Christ lives in you. The risen Christ lives in you, giving you an assurance of sharing his glory. And so we tell others about Christ. We tell others about Christ. Christ lives in us so that we can love and live and love like Jesus. So we tell others about Christ so that they too, like Anne, can join the story. Our champion is calling us to join him in the story. And I want you to listen to just one more Resurrection Champion story from Becky.
Resurrection Champion is not a phrase I had heard until Pastor Dan used it recently, so I had to sit with it a bit. But now I'm fully convinced that it describes perfectly what Jesus is doing in me, in my friends, and in my neighborhood. Resurrection is the act of rising again from the dead. And a champion is a person who has defeated all opponents. So to see where Jesus is at work, I simply had to ask, what is dead in me or around me? And what are the opponents standing in the way of rising from the dead? There are things like sickness, fears, habits, mindsets, anxieties, discouragements, or regret. But even in their strongest form, they are no match for Jesus. I'm not a fan of the sport of boxing, but this year as I walked closely with a dear friend with a brain tumor that nearly took her life, and I shared long hours in conversation and prayer with another whose life was turned upside down, I felt like I was watching Jesus knock illness, despair, and hopelessness to the ground. Faith grew each time that I watched fear defeated by confidence in Christ, and anxious thoughts grow into strong convictions in the goodness of God in spite of what eyes see and ears heard. I've experienced neighbors just happen to show up at their mailboxes at the right time for Jesus to smash isolation and loneliness to the ground and make paths cross in the craziest ways and lead conversations down unplanned paths to defeat despair and plant seeds of hope. And if we're willing, he allows us to get close enough to witness the resurrections with our own eyes so that we begin to truly believe that what he has done for others, he can do again. And he gives us powerful stories to tell the next weary one we encounter of the battles that he's fought on our behalf. And the momentum of real in the trenches faith begins to build. I'm fully convinced that even today, Jesus is scouring the dead places in our lives, the dashed hopes, the sicknesses, the places that fear and anxiety have caused us to crumble. And he, the one who has the antidote for each of those, will say, "It is time. I've defeated all the opponents. Rise up. I am your resurrection champion."
We'll talk more about this next week, what God is doing in your neighborhoods, in your front yard mission. But for now, I want to offer you a challenge. Some of you have received the cards in the mail. Some are getting them in person. If you're not in person and haven't gotten one, we want to get you one. It'll kind of guide our steps in the coming days. It's all about an 891 challenge. What if we take the 891 challenge? And here it is, just as simple as can be. It's a challenge to pray for and love 8 people. That's the hashtag. The names go here. Pray for and love 8 people, 8 people in your neighborhood or your network or in your friend group, people who don't know Jesus. Pray for and love 8 people for 90 days in the hopes of inviting them to encounter the one, the risen one, the Christ. 891. These 90 days will cover all 3 of our first CWOW Sundays. You know, whether you're here local, you meet in person, you connect online, wherever you live, you can be a part of this challenge, a part of our CWOW Sundays. And if you want to be a part so that we can get you more information and make sure that we're kind of helping resource you as you go, then would you just text CHALLENGE to that same number as follow. CHALLENGE to 717-400-8050. We just want you to be a part of what God is doing. And we think this is a way for us to join in what he's doing, to enter the story, to respond to Christ and enter the resurrection story of Easter by telling others about Christ. Let me pray for you. Father God, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for Easter. Jesus, thank you for your willingness to come and die on a cross. Thank you that not only were you resurrected from the dead, but Paul tells us in Ephesians that resurrection power has been let loose in the world. Tells us in Colossians and Galatians that you now live in us, that we live in you, that everywhere we go, there you are. God, I pray that we would see the risen Christ. And I pray that our neighbors, our network, our friends who don't know you, that they would see the risen Christ in us. God, I pray for every person listening to me who feels stuck in their if only. Would you deliver them into the possibilities of what if? What if Jesus rose from the dead? What if the story still continues? What if he loves me so much that he died for me and rose again? God, pour your hope out upon each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.